We live in an age of narcissism. I once saw a joke birthday card, and on the outside, instead of saying happy birthday, it said, "Wow," big letters, "your birthday is really close to mine." It's into the cobweb. No one's ever going to send a card like that, are they? And yet, we actually do talk like that, don't we? We may not even know we're doing it half of the time, but we have this amazing ability to keep on turning the conversation back to ourselves. One person says, "I was sick last week," and the other replies, "You know, I was too." Or "I've been pretty healthy this past while." Oh, okay. We all do this. If anyone doubts the doctrine of original sin, then just listen to any conversation today, including your own, and notice how thoroughly self-centered we are. Another joke card I saw was a bereavement card. On the outside, instead of saying "deepest sympathy," it said, "I once had a sad thing happen to me too." And on the inside it said, "I can hardly speak about it without crying." No one's ever going to send a card like that, are they? And yet, we actually do talk like that. One more card, it was one of those "you're leaving, we'll miss you" cards. But instead of saying that on the outside, it said, "Speaking of bon voyage, guess where I'm going?" And the answer was on the inside with several exclamation marks. Again, no one's ever going to send a card like that, are they? And yet we do actually talk like that. As you know, the term narcissist comes from the character from Greek mythology, Narcissus, who looked into a pool of water and, enraptured with his own reflection, was unable to look away. Today we're thinking about the fifth and final sola of the Reformation. Sola meaning only or alone. And our theme today is Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And by glory we mean, you know, the brilliance, the splendor, the radiance, the praiseworthiness, awesomeness, captivating beauty, magnificent light, supreme worth and value, unsurpassed treasure. It is that which you want and you love and you delight in above all else. And the Bible says that you and I were made for God's glory. In other words, we're made to know and to see and to enjoy and exalt the glory of God forever. That's our whole purpose. And the reason that we find glory is so hard to find in this world, I'm not sure if you've noticed, glory is hard to find. We search for it in all sorts of places, but it seems to fade very quickly. Whatever it is you buy, whatever it is you're really looking forward to having, and then it's great momentarily, and the glory quickly fades. And the reason we find glory so hard to find is that we're looking in all the wrong places. We need to get our eyes off ourselves. We need to stop believing all the false promises of satisfaction in this or that. And we need to see that every other treasure is like dirt compared to the captivating beauty of God alone. The temptation, of course, not to glorify God alone, but rather to put ourselves at the center, is as real today as it was in the 16th century. During the Reformation, we're obsessed about ourselves. We imagine that we are the center of the universe. We live for the glory of our own little names rather than for the glory of God alone. And it's a constant temptation right here in the church. For Luther and Calvin and the other reformers 500 years ago, the praise and the honor and glory and credit for the salvation of a sinner is not to be attributed, you know, partly to Christ, partly to Mary and the saints, and partly to the sinner himself. That's what they saw was happening. The church, of course, would have strongly affirmed that all glory is due to God alone. And yet the reformers were saying, well then, why do you treat Mary and the saints as if we depended on them too? And why do you lead people to believe that they can actually contribute to their own salvation through their own good works? So you're saying one thing, but you're doing another. You're saying glory to God alone, and yet you're actually robbing God of his glory by leading people to look to themselves in part, or to Mary or to other saints. And so the Reformers taught that the only true gospel is that which gives all glory to God alone, as taught in the scriptures. And it's all over the Bible. It was actually hard today to know which text to choose. Here are seven very quick examples. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, not the glory of anyone else. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1, verse 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Ephesians 3, 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 7, verse 12. All the angels were standing around the throne. They fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshipped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and honor and thanks and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And finally, another one, Romans 11, 36. I read it at the beginning of our service today. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Yeah, it's just an avalanche of verses. These are not isolated verses. The glory of God is on every page of Scripture. And for the Reformers then, this theme of glory to God alone is the one that really holds them all together. All the other solas. It holds all the other solas together. So we saw that in the first week, we saw that Scripture alone is our supreme authority. No mere human word, but God's word alone. And therefore, all glory belongs to God alone. We saw that our salvation, our hope and peace and joy is in Christ alone. In the second week, there's no other redeemer. And therefore, all glory belongs to him alone. We saw in the third week that grace alone and not any human contribution saves us. It's all a gift, and therefore all glory is due to the God of grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone. It's all a gift from him. And then last week, we saw that faith alone and no other human action, faith alone is the instrument by which we are saved, and therefore all glory is to God alone, because we simply rely on him through faith and on him alone. So this is our theme today. And the first thing we need to realize is that our God is a jealous God. Our God is a jealous God. And part of what that means is that he will not share the glory due to his name with another. Now, I know that, you know, for you and me, jealousy has very negative connotations, doesn't it? To be jealous for you and me is generally to be selfish and neurotic. But in God, jealousy is actually one of his perfections. It is the truth that there's no one greater. There's no greater treasure than himself. There's no greater good than himself. There's no greater beauty than himself. There's no possible satisfaction in anything other than himself. And therefore, to detract from him in any way is actually to lead people into lies and to lead people into emptiness. And God won't allow that. He knows that he and he alone can satisfy our souls. He says in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, he says, how can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. I won't do it, he says. You know, sometimes whenever people are praised, they deflect the praise, don't they, onto another, because they know that they're not worthy of all praise. They're uncomfortable with it, and they might say, oh, listen, thank you very much for your kind words, but really, you should be thanking so-and-so, not me. If it wasn't for so-and-so, this never would have happened, whatever it may be. So don't praise me alone. I'm not worthy of all the praise. It was really a team effort. And they share the glory with another. God does not do that. God has never, could never, and will never say, hey, don't praise me alone. I'm not worthy of all the praise. Because he is. He is worthy of all the praise. God is not merely like, you know, like the star player on some team. You know, sometimes you hear about some sports teams having particular players that seem to make all the difference. And they're like a secret weapon. And if they're not playing, that's a nightmare for the team. And if they are playing, all hope seems to ride on their shoulders. Well, God is not like that. God is not one among many to receive glory and honor and praise. God alone is to receive glory and honor and praise. He does not deflect onto another because there is no other. There's no one else who, you know, weighed in alongside God to get the job done in terms of our salvation, in terms of our forgiveness and our hope and our peace and our joy. What God did to accomplish our salvation, God did alone. He was not helped. He has never, ever helped. He uses people. He of course, he uses people all the time. But he is never, ever in need of any help. And therefore, he will not allow his glory to be diminished by any pretender. We see this in the very first commandment. What's the first commandment? That you shall have no other gods before me. When he says before me, he's not referring to rank. He's not saying, well, I want to be your top god, your number one god. You can have other gods, but just make sure I'm the top one. No, when he says have no other gods before me, he's saying have no other gods before my face. Have no other gods in my presence. I'm not merely to be your number one. I'm to be your only god. There must be no others, none before my face. I will not share my glory with another. But you know yourself, and I know myself, that we don't give all glory to God alone, and we don't revel in him alone, and we do seek our satisfaction and joy in 100 other things so much of the time. So how do we change? Given that we're so prone to turning away to other things, how do we change? How do we find the power to live for the glory of God alone? Just being told to won't do it. The law cannot change our hearts. What we need is to see and contemplate the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is why we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. In 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, if you want to have it open there, the very last verse of chapter 3 that we began reading from today, it says, and we all who contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image. Now the NIV says we who reflect the Lord's glory, but you'll see in the footnote it could also be rendered contemplate. We who contemplate the Lord's glory, I think that's the better translation, hence the ESV translates it in this way. It says beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed. And the point is that we need to see. We need to behold. We need to contemplate the glory of the Lord if we're going to be changed by it. In other words, we need to see and then see afresh again and again the unsurpassed brilliance and worth and beauty and majesty and praiseworthiness of Jesus Christ as our rescuer from sin and death and hell. It's not enough to merely be told about it the way a blind person might be told about the brightness of the sun. And it's not enough to merely believe in the reality of it, the way a blind person may believe that the sun in reality is really bright. What you and I need is to actually see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Because that's what changes us. And it's what God does when he converts people. When God converts people, he opens their blind eyes to see the beauty and majesty of Christ in a way that they never saw before. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They just don't see it. And they might read or hear about the miracles of Jesus and the way he treated people. They might read or hear what he said and did. But they do that the way they might read or hear about any historical figure. Interesting, perhaps, but not life-changing. They don't see the glory. They don't see anything that really captures their hearts. And, you know, in a way, that's shocking. Because, as the reformer John Calvin says on this verse, they do not see the midday sun. You know, it's a crazy thought. Imagine someone gazing up at the midday sun and saying, "So where's the brightness? The brightness is plain to see. How could you not see?" And yet people read the scriptures and they look at Jesus and they hear about Jesus, but yeah, whatever. They just don't see the splendor. They don't see the greatness. They're not captured by it. They're blind. That's what Paul is saying here in chapter 4, verse 4. They're blind. And until God opens our eyes to see the glory of Christ, we don't see. I mean, he's right there in all of his radiant brilliance, healing the sick and raising the dead and feeding the 5,000 and casting out demons and teaching with unique authority. He's full of compassion and love and burning with holiness. He forgives sins even of those who crucify him, giving his life as a ransom for many. His glory is right there, like the midday sun. Whatever. I mean, people are just don't see. They read, they hear, but they don't see until God does what it says God does in verse 6. Look at verse 6. God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," that is, when he made the world, the same creator God has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it means that one day, having read or heard about Jesus, have you ever experienced this? You begin to see that he's really not comparable to anyone else, and your heart begins to burn within you, and you begin to love him. You're not sure why you didn't before, but you do now. And you begin to want him, and you're not sure why you didn't before, but you do now. And you begin to see that he alone can satisfy. You're not sure why you didn't see it before, but you find yourself drawn to him like a moth to the light, and you just can't help it. When you and I truly see the greatness and the beauty and the glory of God in the face of Jesus, we don't need to be told to glorify him alone. When we see the glory of God, we don't want to see anything else. When we see the glory of God, we're sold. You know, everything else pales in comparison. Things that we used to live for begin to look really pathetic and really uncompelling. The trouble is, of course, that as Christians, even as Christians, we lose sight of the glory of Christ. And that is why the author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." You ever drive along and your windscreen keeps getting cloudy? Keeps misting up? And when that happens, you've got to immediately get the blower on or press the heat button or whatever it is, and you've got to get it cleared. You've got to have clear vision. In the same way, we need to keep on clearing our vision as Christians. Our sin clouds our vision. Our sin is a way of obscuring the glory of Christ. And so we need to repent of our sin and once again fix our eyes on Jesus. And it's really simple, really, but that's what we're doing every week when we come to church. That's why we come week by week. It's why we eat bread and drink from the cup. It's simple, really. It's verse 5. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, because we need to see his glory again. Nothing else is going to change it. As the Apostle John says, when he appears, that is when Jesus comes back again in all his glory, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2. Until that day, we need to pray, "Lord, give me eyes to see your glory. Help me to fix my eyes on Jesus, because when I do, it changes me." Not that it makes life peachy or makes our troubles disappear. Just one final illustration before we finish today. I was reminded last week when I watched that movie Unbroken. You ever seen that movie Unbroken? You've maybe read the book. I wanted to watch it because I read the book a few years ago and thought it was absolutely incredible. It tells the story of Louis Zamperini, an American soldier shot down over the Pacific in World War II. He floated on a raft for 47 days, surrounded by sharks, and eventually washed up on a Japanese-occupied island. And the suffering he goes through, and that of his comrades, is just unthinkably horrific. But there's a great scene at the end of the movie when all these starving and worn-out American soldiers in this horrendous prison camp, they suddenly see one of their own planes flying over really low, and they realize that the war is over. And they're all, like, they're skin and bones, they can hardly stand up. But of course a huge cheer goes up. And all of a sudden it's like the most exuberant, joyful party. And yet at the very same time they're completely surrounded by the guards who are still pointing their guns. And in one sense their circumstances have not changed. They're still prisoners, they still have no food, life still sucks. They're still being treated like rats. And yet they delight in the glory of their rescuer. It changes everything. They know they've won. In a sense, they're liberated by the news before they're actually liberated by the guards. Our delight is in the glory of our rescuer. And when we see it, it changes everything. It enables us to face all the pain and trouble of life with an unshakable hope. Look at verse 7. We've got this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. In other words, we're really weak and fragile. We've no glory in ourselves. We're like mere jars of clay, and yet we have this treasure that no one can take away. The treasure of knowing Jesus, the glory of God. And therefore, yeah, verse 8, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, yes, but not in despair. Persecuted, yes, but not abandoned, verse 9. Struck down, yes, but not destroyed. Outwardly, we're wasting away, verse 16. Yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Life may be hard. Life may bring us many tears. But like Job was able to say amid all the sufferings, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that really does change everything. And my prayer today is that it would affect everything, our parenting, our recreation, how we spend our money, how we worship, how we work. May we see his glory, and may it drive us to live for his glory alone. Amen.